Last week, we read the beginning of John's Gospel. And I won't rehash all of that, but I'll give you the synopsis if you weren't here. Jesus, as God with God, created us and everything, our beginning. Then Jesus came to his creation, the Word coming into the world, the singularity which inaugurated an original day, a fresh start, a brand new beginning. Now each of our new beginnings begins when we come to Jesus. And we who have come already are invited to be renewed day by day as we draw near to him in faith, which we also sung today. Draw me nearer, 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 precious Lord. So then, who are we now? Who are we? How do you answer that question? Well, let's start with John and how he answered it. The gospel, I'll say up front, the gospel is interested in answering this question, who are you, about no individual more than it's interested in answering that question about Jesus. There's no individual who competes, who is emphasized more in the answering of that question, who are you, than who is Jesus. But there are these others. And John the Baptist, the prominent one at the beginning. And because he is getting so much attention from his ministry, he was in the position to answer the question, who are you? And he answered in what I see here is a threefold manner. At the risk of, you know, overgeneralizing this and over-applying this to our lives, I'll say I think it's a pretty good formula for us to adopt. Now, this is a narrative. It's not telling us how to answer the question when someone comes up to us. And yet, inasmuch as John is answering well and faithfully, we can say, here's a good way to understand who we are. And as we go out into the world, to articulate, as we're given opportunity, who we are. John is asked, who are you? And he answers in this threefold way. And it begins with going through a bunch of things he isn't. And isn't that important for us? Again, I don't want to over-apply and over-generalize, but how important is it for us when we wrestle with our own self-understanding, how important is it for us to be settled about who we aren't? If you're in a family with a bunch of siblings, or maybe just one other sibling, and even if you're not, you're in a world with a bunch of other people. You're in a workplace with a bunch of other workers. Or you're retired with a bunch of other retirees in here. Or you're in school with a bunch of other schoolmates, right? How important is it for you to know who you are not? And to be comfortable with that, to be okay with that, to be fine with that, to be happy with that. I'm not my brother. I'm not like my sister. I'm not my dad. You know, maybe it's, I wish I could be more like mom, but you're not. You are who you are. As Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so John begins with who he's not. Presumably here, when the first thing he says in reply, in verses 19 to 21 here, presumably when he says, I am not the Christ, he's not just grabbing something out of the blue, just something at random. You know, I'm not Superman. Or I'm not Timothy. He's not just throwing out random names. Presumably, they want to know the answer to that question. And he knows that's the dominant one that people are asking. Now, one thing that that presumption, but also we don't have to presume because the line of questioning continues. It continues along the lines of what? It continues along the line of expectation. Well, are you Elijah then? Well, are you the prophet? And if we're not as familiar with Scripture, we might come to that and say, why are they throwing these particular things out here? Is this just random? Is this just ad hoc? And the answer is no. This line of questioning demonstrates very potently that Christianity did not invent Jewish expectations of a Messiah or of a messianic era. Christianity did not just innovate that. And then people thought, oh, that's a cool new idea. Remember, who's coming to John the Baptist? Jews. And it says here, the priests and Levites are part of this, and the Pharisees. There's Jewish leadership. There's people who think about Scripture all day who are sending to John. And even their line of questioning reveals what? That the Jews had expectations. Did not invent these expectations. Judaism did. Through the prophecy, through the thus says the Lord's of the Old Testament scripture. So the only question that remains with Christianity around the Messiah is for us to decide, each one of us, as they were tasked to receive John's response and all the other witnesses to Jesus, the only question that remains is for us to decide whether Jesus and his disciples exploited that Jewish expectation or they explained its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. John said here, and whether they asked it or he just knew, this is the question they cared about most. He answered the presumed question, okay, buddy, you're drawing a lot of crowds and you're doing some weird stuff and the way you're preaching is a little, it's different than how we're preaching in the temple. It's different than how things are going in the synagogue and you're out here in the wilderness drawing crowds. And you're baptizing people full immersion in water. And you're getting an awful lot of attention doing this. So John answered the question, whether it was on their tongues or just on their hearts. It says in verse 20, after their first asking, who are you? With two more to follow. It says he confessed and did not deny. The whole language here, we can receive it as just kind of a simple statement, a simple response. But it's actually very emphatic. And it's clearer in the Greek, as often is the case, than the English. The Greek, when you use a verb, the subject is included in that verb. So you can identify who's speaking without having to use, you know, a pronoun. And so often when the pronoun is added to the verb, we translate that simply, you know, I do this or I do that. But it's emphatic. I, because the verb has it in it. So the pronoun's extra. So John emphatically says, I am not. I am not the Christ. Even the use of the verbs, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. A little redundant there, right? Couldn't it just say he said? Sure. But it makes clear to show how emphatic this is. He wants to make sure everyone hears from his own testimony, right? He confessed and didn't deny, but he confessed. And that word for confession seems to be like there's this agreement. He's making an admission. He's making almost like a concession. No, no, no. Like, I confess. I'm with you. I know you guys don't think I'm the Messiah. They weren't sent to, like, figure it out earnestly. We're just wondering, right? That is not the tone. The tone is, do you really think you're the Messiah? And and that word for confession there seems to be like a, hey, no, I confess. Look, we're in agreement about this. I confess and I don't deny it. I confess. I, emphatically, I am not the Christ. But it doesn't stop the line of questioning. It's not like there's only one prophecy behind Jewish expectation. There's a lot that goes behind Jewish expectation. And so they ask the series of other questions. And these, again, they're not random ad hoc things. They have connections, very clear connections to Old Testament expectation. They ask, well, are you Elijah? You might say, well, why would they ask about that? Isn't that an Old Testament prophet? You know, I don't know a lot about scripture, maybe you're saying, but Elijah, I think that's a prophet who is way back. Why would they ask about Elijah? Well, because of a prophetic expectation from Malachi 4:5. But John says, I'm not Elijah. So they ask, are you the prophet? And it's not just, are you a prophet? Very clearly, he's a prophet. He presents himself as a prophet. Jesus affirms him as a prophet. He certainly comes across in a very prophetic manner, right? But that's not what they ask. They ask, are you the prophet? Going back to Deuteronomy 18. You can read that later if you want. Deuteronomy 18, about 15 to 18. That's where Moses, so we're going way back now. Moses saying, there will come one like me, a prophet. And you better listen to him when he comes. That's the gist of it. And so they are asking him things completely within the line of Jewish expectation of a Messiah and of a messianic era. And maybe it's a little messy figuring out how all these figures will work together. But they're all sort of clues and they're presenting them. Well, are you this? Are you this? And John, to answer the question, who are you, needs to be able to confidently and humbly say, no, I'm not that. I'm not that. I'm not that. I'm not that. The interesting thing, there's many interesting things, but I think maybe the most interesting thing here is when they ask about Elijah. Because if you look at the other Gospels, Jesus would look to John the Baptist and affirm him as fulfilling that Elijah role expected. And so as one commentator said here, John's own view of himself seems to sort of downplay his role. And the whole of this gospel in the first three chapters, it sets up this parallel of Jesus versus John the Baptist. And the whole time it's making clear that we know these guys are not on the same level. It puts forward John the Baptist as a prominent figure, but whenever Jesus comes into play, John just sinks down low. And that comes to its climax when John says it himself, he must increase, I must decrease. But that Elijah role, that's one that his father would receive revelation. His father, Zechariah, who was a priest, his father received the revelation that his son would come forward in the spirit and power of Elijah. He wouldn't be Elijah. This isn't some type of reincarnated Elijah. And also, how would you reincarnate Elijah? He never died. But let's set that for another day. But John says, I'm not him. Jesus would say later and in the other Gospels, the synoptic tradition, he would say, if you can accept it. What an amazing way Jesus, what a merciful way Jesus sometimes communicated things. And if you can accept it. He said something about John the Baptist, and they said, and if you can accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. But a writer says here, speaking of John's, either his ignorance or his humility, his downplaying his role, says he suggests that John did not detect as much significance in his own ministry as Jesus did. Between that fact of his kind of distancing himself from the Elijah role, which Jesus would say, no, you're right there, and his readiness to say all the things he's not when he's getting so much attention, I think among the other things it displays is it displays humility. But humility is not just about, you know, sometimes we hear the word humility and we almost think of like bowing down needlessly, like bowing down to everyone. Like humility is just this like a pouring out of like a total like meekness and even a weakness, just like living in the presence of bowing. I'm not worthy. Like sometimes that's our picture of humility, I think. I'm not worthy. But actually, humility is a proper assessment of oneself. And so John also portrays humility in that form as a self-awareness when he then has to give a positive affirmation of who he is. So eventually, this line of questioning, which comes in the three, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? And we go through this list, not the Christ, not Elijah, not the prophet. The group who has come to him is not satisfied with that. They say, we need to go back with something here. We can't just tell them all the things you're not. Because you're still making a big scene here. Never mind this baptism thing. We have to go back with some answers. So who are you? But when they ask it that last time, the fourth time, they say, what do you say of yourself? Okay, and so they're no longer asking about other people and if he's them or other roles. What do you say of yourself? And here, again, at the risk of overgeneralizing, overapplying, I think this is helpful for us as human beings as we go out in the world and we try to answer that question to people. Who are you? You know, step one, be okay, be settled with, be aware of the things you're not. You know, and if your brother's smarter than you or he's stronger than you, like my brother's stronger than me. I would rather be stronger than him, physically. Mentally, I'm much stronger, but physically, I'm so glad he doesn't come here so he can't ever defend himself. He goes to another church. He's a faithful Christian. but he's physically stronger than me, right? And he's differently gifted than me, giftings that allow him to be a very good police officer. And I don't have those giftings, and you wouldn't want me as a cop. And I won't get into that, but I can think of many reasons, and I'm sure he could too. But my brother's an amazing cop. So knowing who you aren't is very important. But then there's the positive aspect when you have to say, well, what do you say for yourself? At the risk of overgeneralizing, overapplying here, it seems that it's very useful, and we see it coming through in verses 22 and 23, to be able to answer the question of knowing who you are. It involves knowing what you're made to do. John articulates I don't want to go as far as saying his purpose, but he articulates what his job is. He knows what his job is. He knows what his work is. He knows what his calling is. You know, I would hesitate to say he knows his purpose as if, you know, if he didn't have his employment, if he didn't have his work, he would be nothing. That would not be true. But it is important, right? What we do, the skill set we have, the calling we have, the abilities we have, and to use those to the glory of God. It's very important that we know sort of what we can do, what God's enabled us to do. And John seems to answer along those lines. You know, maybe I'm, again, over-applying here. They said, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. You see, now here he's not running away from his role. He's not running away from what God has called him to. He was happy to distance himself from all the things he knew he wasn't. I'm not that, I'm not that, I'm not that. But when it came to something God had actually, legitimately, divinely called him to, enabled him to do, gifted him to do, he didn't shy away. You know, it's not that view of humility, of like utter weakness and hiding. He's bold enough to answer their question by quoting scripture. That's pretty intense. Let me just read that really quick, just so we understand what he's doing here a little bit. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." He's a preparer. He's making the way for someone else. "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." In the context there, we're talking about Israelites comforting Israelites who are going to be in exile and comforting them about the way out of exile. Let me read for you. Oh, please tell me I have it, Lord. It's so good. There it is. Thank you, God. In the context there of Isaiah, it's describing one who had come to prepare the way. You know, in hindsight, we know that this is referring to Jesus. But all this language about the highway and the valleys and the, what's it describing there? The metaphor that's being described is like a civil engineer. Now, John, yes, the voice is calling out, so it's someone who's giving testimony and who's proclaiming it's going to be a preacher. But the metaphor that's used is a metaphor of a civil engineer. So here's the quote I was looking for from some of the reading I did. In the original context, so this is speaking of Isaiah 40, in the original context, the Old Testament prophet is calling for a metaphorical improvement in the road system of the desert to the east, a leveling of hills and valleys and a straightening of the curves to accommodate the return of the covenant people from exile. But big picture, because Isaiah, probably better than any other prophet, depicts not just coming out of physical exile in Babylon and coming back to Jerusalem, but he depicts a people coming out of the slavery and the bondage of sin, receiving forgiveness of sin, so clearly portrayed in Isaiah 53, of one who would come to take them out of that long exile. And so John is here clearing the way, preparing the way, flattening things out, leveling them out. We're trying to get the road system really nice and clear. It's like, after John says, "I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not the other thing," what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to line things up. I'm trying to get my level on point. I'm trying to, I wish I was construction-oriented because I could express how you do this. You know, you put the string out, right? Or maybe you use the laser levels. However these guys do it, these civil engineers are amazing. All of a sudden, the road's straight. But that's what John's doing. He's trying to make the way as straight as possible. To what? He is not just trying to straighten the people out because they're all crooked. He's trying to straighten out the path to get to the one who's coming. Coming a bunch of different ways. We see it in verse 26. "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And then he sees Jesus coming. John doesn't use this prominent role in what God's gifted him to do. You know, he doesn't use this as a ground for boasting. But he does use it as part of his answer for who he is. And I think we can safely apply this to ourselves. You know, what is, just let me pastorally ask there, what has God called you to do? We could ask this in different ways. What are the unique skills that God has given you? And how about this one, if you can receive it? What is or are the spiritual gifts that God has given to you? He hasn't just left some children ungifted, some children without a job to do. He's got stuff for you to do. It's part of who you are. It's part of who I am. Some of the things I've done this week, I only did because God was reminding me who I am as a pastor. That's not who I am ultimately, and we're about to see that here. But it is who he's called me to be down here. And so what I do will be dictated by that part of who I am. So we got to know who we're not. We got to know what we are meant to do or how we are gifted, what God's calling us to do. And yes, there can be some shift in that. We do this in a season, and then God calls us out of that, and we do this in a season. But all of this displays that John is not only humble, but he is self-aware. But then there's this last part that I broadly see happening in verses 24 to 34. And it's to answer the question, and this is the most important. If you've been lost on the first two parts, fine. You can still listen to this last part and still know who you are. You can still listen to this last part and be able to go out into the world and say who you are, even if you're not quite sure what I want to do when I grow up. Even if you're still dealing with some baggage, with the things you're not, you still come to this last part. This is the most important by far. The conversation takes the turn to baptism. You know, John has talked about his work now, what he's called to do, and baptism was a part of that. And they start asking questions about baptism. They want to know more about the details of his work. But here he shifts. He's still answering the question, who are you? But now he's doing it in relation to really the only thing that matters. He shifts it to say, look, this is not about me, including my work. It's about who this one is who's coming, who he learns is Jesus. He didn't have that all baked in. Let me read for you this section again and just see how this develops. From verse 25, they asked him, then why are you baptizing? Oh, I wish I had the time to tell you guys all the stuff about baptism. It's so fun. I'll tell you this simple thing. This baptism he was doing, it was unique. Ritual cleansings, and this was sort of a new finding to me. Ritual cleansings, even being fully immersed in water, that was actually fairly common religious practice. So that piece I didn't know. I thought the ritual cleansing were mostly parts of the body. But there actually were full body immersion cleansing rituals that were even common to Judaism. But I'll point out at least two things that make John's baptism unique. The reason why they're saying, you know, why are you baptizing? Really, they're not saying, why are you baptizing? They're saying, why are you baptizing like this? And the like this is that I've uncovered so far has these two components. One, even when you're doing the full body immersion, among all the other type of ritual cleansings, right? Even when you're doing the full body immersion, you want to get ready for the festival. That type of thing is described, I think, in John 11. You see people preparing for the festival. They're going to get full body immersed. They want to be ritually clean before the festival. Even when you do that, it is self-applied. It's kind of like taking a bath or a shower in that respect. It is self-applied. You go do it yourself. You know, if we use the language of baptism there, you baptize yourself. But what do we know about Christian baptism? And what do we know about John the Baptist's baptism? It was applied by someone else. Someone else is involved in the work of getting you clean, of making you right with God, of bringing restoration. So that's unique. But I think the part that's probably even more unique is that even in the communities where sort of a full body immersion thing, Jewish communities now, even where that was a normal part of their ritual life, part of their religious activity, setting aside the self-administration piece for a second, the thing that made John so unique was that all of those other cleansings, they were a continued practice. Going to another festival, let's get under the water again. Going to another this, going to the temple, right? There was a continuance. So even in the community, the Qumran community, where this was most common, the full body ritual, the full immersion, and there was that idea of cleansing and purification. It didn't stop. It was sort of a continued rite. And if for us, that would be more like communion, right? We keep having communion. But how many baptisms do we have? The baptism that we have, that we exercise as believers, and we come to faith and we say, I want to follow Jesus. That happens once. That happens once. It was an initiating rite. In that way, the only people getting baptized like that, before John was doing that, the only people you do that with are who? Non-Jews. Because they're dirty. They're messy, those Gentiles. They're coming from pagan backgrounds. They need the full immersion. That will initiate them in. And if you're a guy, they need to be circumcised, which was, you know, the bigger hurdle, understandably. But that's how they would enter the community, as an initiating rite. They would be fully immersed. But now John's coming along, and he's baptizing Jews as if they're Gentiles. Like they're coming to faith, like they're converting from being lost. I just couldn't resist talking about baptism for a little bit. Let me return off the rabbit trail. As important as this was, and as much of a deal this was, as much attention as it brought, John took this opportunity when they asked more about his work and more about what he did and why he did it. He took that opportunity to say, you know, I've got to ultimately answer this question for you. Not in terms of who I am, who I'm not, who I'm gifted to be, things I'm made to do. I need to tell you about the one who's coming. And in a way, he's not really answering the question they want to hear. They want to hear more about him. But he says, I've got to stop you right there. You're asking more about the baptism. Let me tell you, you have no idea what's coming. You got no idea what's coming. The one who's coming is going to redefine everything and redefine everyone. As someone who associates with this one who's coming, or one who rejects this one who's coming. I got to tell you about him. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. And presumably here, this is after he has already baptized Jesus. Usually when I've read this, I've pictured him baptizing Jesus in this scene. But I think once we read it, you will better see here that John had already baptized Jesus and recognized that he was the one who was coming. But it caught him a bit by surprise. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see why he needs to pivot here? You guys want to ask all these questions about me? I know I'm catching a lot of heat. I'm getting a lot of attention. There's one who's coming. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is a bigger picture here than who I am. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water. So here's what he gives the why for why he's doing this baptism thing. For this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Going back to the language of Isaiah 40, revealing the glory of the Lord. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. Isn't that interesting? He says that twice. Same exact words in verse 31 and 33. John didn't have everything ahead of time. He didn't have every detail about the Christ. He knew Jesus. They were cousins. I think we can safely assume that. He knew who he was, but he had not put two and two together. And so he says it twice. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. It might seem like a wonky way to answer the question, who are you? And yet, I don't know if there's anything more important I could tell you about your identity, how you understand yourself. Who are you? For John, who he was ultimately. Yes, he had to know who he wasn't. Yes, it was good for him to know what he was called to do and to do it well. But ultimately, and as he's getting more and more attention on him, ultimately he just shifts and he goes, ultimately, to know who we are, we have to know who Jesus is. Because he is the one who made us. I think he knows. He's the one who made us. You want to answer the question, who are you? Get to know the one who made you. More than that, he is the one who is coming to remake you. The one who is coming to take away the sins of the world. You don't know anyone else who can do that. This is the thing we have to know. We can drop all the other psychologizing, all the other trying to figure ourselves out, all the other trying to diagnose our mental state. All the other trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do in the world? We can drop that when we realize that the most important thing we need to figure out about who we are is knowing who Jesus is. You don't have to have it all figured out. And you certainly don't have to have it all figured out at all points in your Christian life. Look at John. He didn't know. His whole life and work has been to prepare the way for this one who's coming. But when the one who is coming came, he went, "Who's that?" He asked the same question he was being asked. Who's that? Who's this guy? But then God revealed it by putting his Spirit upon him and the Spirit remaining upon him. He realized, whoa, that's the one. That's the one my whole life and work has been about. If I'm going to understand myself, I better understand who he is. The one who made everything. And the only one. He's the only one who can remake us. To make us to be what we are supposed to be. And to be happy and settled how he has made us. So let me close. As we present ourselves to the world, do we have first the humility of John to admit who we aren't and the freedom not to come under someone else's burden? Do we have that humility and do we enjoy that freedom of knowing who we aren't? It's a good thing to sort out. Beyond that, do we have the confidence and the clarity to do and say and display what God has made us to do and say? Do we have the clarity and confidence to walk within the giftings, within the skill set, within the ability, within the spiritual gifts that God has granted? Do we have the clarity and confidence to do that? Do we know who Jesus is and who we are in him? Everything else can go. And you know what? That's good, because everything else will go. And when only Jesus remains and we stand before him, we're going to be answering the question, who are you? Are you with Jesus? And is he abiding with you? It's more important than any other question, more important than any other detail you can provide about who you are and your family history and your skill set. Who is Jesus? We come to him, settles the question. If we reject him, it also settles the question. My prayer is that you come to Jesus, that we keep coming to Jesus, and that we enjoy our identity with him. And marvel that he would even identify with us by doing baptism himself. Let me just close in prayer. Father God, we confess that sometimes when we're asked or when we just present ourselves to the world, sometimes we are ignorant of how to answer about who we are. We also confess, Lord, that sometimes we put on a front and we try to be something we're not. Lord, forgive us for that. Help each one of us to understand who we are. More than all of that, Lord God, help us to know more and more who Jesus is, the wonder that he is. We praise you, God, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has come, who redefines us, who tells us you are not who you were, who takes away our sin and the sins of the world, who gives us a new life and a new name, a new reality, a new hope. And we thank you, Almighty God, that he on whom the Spirit descended and remained, we praise you that he gives out his Spirit liberally, your Holy Spirit liberally to your church. Lord, I ask that you would fill this place and these people and me, even me. Lord, bless us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us and help us go about our lives, our day today, but our lives, answering the question about who we are by telling people who Jesus is and who we are in him. Amen.